Just going to get in the Bible to 1 Timothy at chapter 4. You'll find that on page 992. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 10. We're going to especially focus on verses 6 to 10. So 1 Timothy 4, reading from 1 to 10, please give your attention to the Word of God. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and to teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So last week we talked about food, and this week we're going to talk about training. Is this the church of the New Year's resolution? No, I'm just going through 1 Timothy 4. And my goal is to put these things before you. Because if I put these things before you, I will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. That is what I should be, a good servant of Jesus Christ. The word here is diakonos. Deacon again, in the general sense. I should be a good deacon of Jesus Christ. Now, does it surprise you that a man of 45 years, well-educated, would seek to be a servant? Well, we don't have much choice around here. Because Jesus said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Jesus told that parable that we just read. The master giving various talents out to his servants. And Jesus really drove it home when the night he was to be betrayed and abandoned by his disciples, he got up from a comfortable meal, took off his clothes, put on a towel, filled up a basin with water, and began to wash their feet. And he said, you call me Lord and Master, and you're right, for so I am. If then I, the Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you then must also serve one another. And so while right here, the author, Paul, speaking particularly to Timothy, the younger pastor, it's the same goal for all Christians. The calling we see in Matthew 25. As the Lord is master of all, we are to be his servant. But to be God's servant has a special benefit to us. And so your goal is to be Jesus' servant, a good servant who has an eternal hope. Your goal is to be a good servant who has an eternal hope. So be a good servant to Jesus. That is, ask what he wants. Follow his directions, have the same goals as him. Now, quite a few of us have other bosses besides Jesus. How do you relate to your other bosses? Well, that depends. Your boss, your teacher, your government is lawfully over you. And if they give you lawful commands, that is according to God's law, then you obey them. You obey them as part of your service to Jesus. He made this person your teacher, so you accept that and go along with the teacher. Jesus is a good servant to the lawful authorities who give lawful commands. And so we are to relate respectfully to these other authorities. But we do it without cringing and without resentment. There's a lot of bad bosses, bad teachers, bad government that you might resent. And you can certainly pray for justice. You can seek justice. If it's really bad, you can seek a transfer. But the basic attitude towards the boss is not to be one of resentment. To resent the boss, and that there is a boss, is ultimately to complain against God, who ordained this boss for you. Jesus' servant, therefore, fights off the resentment and serves the person as serving to God. But as you serve a bad boss, you don't cringe. He would have no authority if it hadn't been given to him from above. He's not ultimately your boss. Jesus is your ultimate boss. Jesus is who you serve in your mind, who claims your body as well. And so you are a good servant of Jesus Christ when you serve your lawful boss with dignity, the dignity that God has given you. Now, if the boss has no true rights over you, or if his command is not lawful, then you do not obey it. My father's been doing a lot of history, a lot of reading in the history of our church, and he says, boy, you go back to 1850, the Congress of the United States, as part of a large nationwide compromise, passed the Fugitive Slave Act. The Fugitive Slave Act said that all American citizens were called on to help law enforcement catch and return any escaped slaves who might be trying to make their way north. And Dad found, as he read in the RP history, that Reformed Presbyterians would cheerfully disobey that commandment without any qualm of conscience. No, we're not handing you over. Get down the basement, and when it's dark, we'll help you get on to the next house. Now, why was that? Well, it says in Deuteronomy 23:15, you shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. If that was the law, under a system of slavery that the Torah tolerated, how much more should you not return a slave who escapes from the wicked system of American slavery, based on a different basis of kidnapping and racism? And so there's a law to break in an instant, the Fugitive Slave Law. And so in our church, there used to be Underground Railroad stories. The stories came without crises of conscience about this. It was just like, well, this is the right thing to do. Because to be Jesus' servant is to maintain some distance from the earthly authorities. The best servant of a lawful authority is not the one who does whatever they say, but the one who does whatever they may rightfully say, while respectfully refusing to do what they demand that is wrong. Don't do anything that the higher boss vetoes. And that limit should help the good boss to remember his own limits. So the goal is to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Now, how will you know how to be a good servant of Jesus Christ? We need to get trained. There are some things you get trained for once, and you're probably pretty good. Dishwashing. Those are the dishes. Here is the sink. Here is the soap. Here is the sponge. Rinse it here. Put them there. You're pretty much trained for dishwashing. There may be a little bit more to say. Maybe a food safety expert will add something about the degree that the water has to be at, but for the most part, dishwashing probably doesn't require ongoing training. But to be the king's servant in the king's service takes a little more training. Because Jesus is concerned not with our actions in a limited sphere, but with all of our actions. Not only with our actions, but with our words. Not only with our words, but even the intentions of our heart. Not for our 8-hour shift, but for all of our time. And so this takes constant, ongoing training. To be a good servant of Jesus Christ, you need to be getting the training. And so he says, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. He says, train. Now that could go in one of two ways. Train like an animal, or train like an athlete? He says, train in the words. trained in the doctrine. He means trained like a person. Not trained by behaviorist conditioning with zaps and manipulation. Trained by words that is appealed to in our minds. Addressed as human being, God speaks to us and lifts us up. There's an upward call to the gospel. Trained by the words of the faith. The basic truth of the gospel. Of who God is. Who Jesus is. Who we are. What we are to do. Faith to be conveyed in words that are to be made clear and taught and remembered and passed on. Words of the faith that should be encapsulated in summary statements like the poem of 3:16 or the faithful sayings that he keeps referring to. And the words of good doctrine. I was analyzing a sermon recently in which the preacher said, "What does God require of you now that you're saved?" And he was preaching from Colossians 1, so he said, you should be filled with the knowledge of his will. That's the same thing as this. God expects you to get to know what he wants. And so the basic faith, the basic statements, they require unpacking and application. There's many implications. There's a new life to live, a new culture to live, a new family to establish. So we need the faith applied to the situation, the time, the place, the relationship. We need the faith, and we need the good doctrine. So to be a good servant, you have to know the boss's will. You must receive his training that comes from the Word. And how are you going to get this training? Well, you're getting it right now. You need to go to church. You go to church, and you get the training. The church that serves up these things, that serves up the Bible. Go to the Bible and get to know the Master's will. It's essential training if you are to be a good servant. Now, what drives a boss nuts? What drives a parent nuts? Here's what drives me nuts. I say, okay, it's Saturday. Here's your chore. Clean the bathroom. And so the child goes into the bathroom. I put the soap in, you're all set to go, good. I go away, I come back, bathroom's still dirty, and the child's nowhere to be found. That's what drives you nuts, going off task. So verse 7 says, stay on task. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Because that's off task. This is an extremely important emphasis in this book. I want you to see how important this is. Look at the beginning of the book. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Opening statement after the greeting in verse 3. As I urged you, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies that promote speculation. That's the first thing he has to say. Don't get off task. What's the last thing he says in this book? Look at chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Don't get off task. It's the last thing that he says. And here we are, beginning of chapter 4. Guess what? This is the middle of the book. Right, this is what he says first, this is what he says last, this is what he says in the middle. Don't go off task with irreverent and silly myths, with genealogies, with speculations. Pointless prattle, he's saying, can ruin a church. Obviously, false teaching ruins a church, but useless teaching can ruin a church. Speculations that have no value. Maybe this happened in the past. Maybe this will happen in the future. Well, maybe. Is it certain? Is it gospel? Well, then you're off task. Whatever comes up to obscure the gospel of Jesus threatens to negate his mission, which is to come into the world to save sinners. Now, if you're curious, you always want to say, well, what were the myths there in that church? And again, it doesn't really tell you, because it really doesn't matter. There is a time to refute false doctrine, but implicitly what it's saying is the best answer usually is to teach the true doctrine clearly and to live accordingly. And so he once again reiterates for Timothy, stick with the truth and guard yourself and stay on task. Their myths may have had to do with genealogies and things from the past. We know they were forbidding foods in marriage. Many myths today focus on origin stories. Our country is founded in this way by these people. No, our country is founded in this way by these people. The nations stop everybody with their speculations. Solomon and Hiram. And a different set of speculations focus on unknowable details of the glorious future. The rapture. What it will be like. Whether it will be before the tribulation or halfway through it. You notice we cover the entire book of Revelation. Did I tell you these things? No, because the Bible's not clear. And therefore they're bad questions to dwell on. And so we must evaluate our speech. In the household of God, we are to promote love, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. We're to point to the one God who has sent one mediator between us and him. And so ask yourself, are you promoting speculations? You need to stay on task, not engage in the speech the master does not approve. Now, during that same sermon that I was analyzing, he said, what are you filling yourself with? You only have so much time. You only have so many thoughts. So what do you fill up your brain and your time and your soul with? It says here, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Notice the transition. In verse 6, it said, being trained, passive, like go get training, go to church. But verse 7, it says, train yourself. Now it's more active. Take the next step. Design your own program. Train yourself. Have a mature commitment that doesn't wait to be told everything you need to do. The serious athlete stays in shape, even in the off season. The serious athlete doesn't come in the preseason 30 pounds fat. So train yourself. Now, how do you train yourself? Well, the church continues to be key. You always get the further training that we always need. But we train ourselves when we read the Bible and pray. When we hear from God and talk to God. When we commune with God and come before him. Every member of this church has vowed to diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer. And those are the two that talk about your individual self-directed training. The rest of that vow talks about the group training. Go to the worship services, the sacraments, and so on. So right in our vows, we have the place for the self-training as well as time for the collective training. The time for the self-directed active training as well as the being part of being trained. And so you need to make a plan. I don't know about you, but when I have a plan, I'm going to read through this book. Then when I sit down to read my Bible in the morning, half awake, if I already have a plan, I probably read. But if I don't already know what I'm going to read, sometimes I never read it at all. It's just such a big book. I don't know what I'm going to do. Okay. It's good to have a plan. And you know, athletes train specifically. Today our local football team will play. And there's a very large man who will not get to play named Jason Peters. Jason Peters is listed at 6'4" and 340 pounds. That's 340 pounds. He is large. And his job is to keep a 270-pound man from killing his quarterback. So that's why he is 340 pounds. He stands there, and he keeps the 270-pound guy from killing his quarterback, who's a little guy of 220. Okay. The way that Mr. Peters trains is very different from the training of the most recent winner of the Philadelphia Marathon, whom I have not looked up, but was quickly estimate to be slightly more than one-third the weight of Mr. Peters. These are very different athletes. And they are training for very different tasks. And so the training regimens, I guarantee you, are extremely different. They will have in common sweat and huffing and puffing. And that's about where the similarities between the workouts may stop, given how different the men are, given how different the tasks are that they're training for. Now, the Bible tells us that you have to mortify your sinful desires. That is, kill what tempts you most. And while we all know about sinful desires, everyone's are a little bit different from each other's. So the question for you is, how are you going to train so as to beat yours? How are you going to train yourself in such a way as to kill off the sinful desires that most trip up you? Is it a specific devotional book? You figure it out. Is it a journal? Is it an accountability partner? Is it all the above? The serious athlete has a plan, tracks his progress, and loves to have teammates to help him along. And here it says, train yourself for godliness. Are you serious about training for godliness? Because this is the worthwhile training. He goes on to say, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. His bodily training is of some value. The word there is the same word that we get gymnastics from and gymnasium from. Gymnasium, bodily training, has some value. Now, what value? Well, if you've never been in shape, I'll tell you. When you're in shape, you think more clearly. Your stress level is lower. You sleep better. You have more energy. All of which then helps your relationships. There's some value in that. It's not commanded here, but it comes along free. Bodily training has some value. You might want to think about it. But godliness has infinitely more value. There's a guy that I grew up with who was always very concerned with how he looked. He's concerned with how he looked, and this was a good goal for him because he was and is a very handsome guy. If you don't believe me, ask my sister. She already knows who I'm talking about. This guy would always keep himself in the best physical condition. He's become sort of a fitness guru. I can track him on Facebook. He likes to post videos of himself rock climbing or something without his shirt on. And you can see that at age 45, he continues to be an extremely handsome guy who's done his physical training and looks great. Now, why do I bring him up here? Well, because I know that my friend will turn 46 later this spring. And that means that it's all downhill from here. If his health maintains, he will be the fittest 50-year-old you ever saw, but he won't be as good as he was at 25. He may be quite a 60-year-old, but it won't be like 30. And then it'll really drop off a cliff. His bodily training has had some value. The guy looks great. If you need a model in his mid-40s, talk to me. I'm sure he's ready right now. But it's a losing battle now. And it's only had so much help for him in his life. But godliness, you know, godliness will also clear your mind, reduce your stress, probably improve your sleep, definitely help your relationships. And the gains you make do not need to erode as you age. You can go on improving. And then when you die and your body decays further, you will enter into God's presence and your godliness will be perfected. This is the worthwhile training. And it's based upon a trustworthy statement. Bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way, because it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, one mystery in this book is, what are these trustworthy sayings? About five times he says, this is a trustworthy statement. But they didn't have quotation marks back then, so you can't tell if he's referring to what he's about to say or if he's referring to what he just said. So you read, he's saying, this is a trustworthy statement, and you say, which one? What comes before? And here, verse 8 is a good one, and verse 10 is also a good one. They could both be the trustworthy statements. I'm going to go with scholar William Mounts, whose fat commentary I am using. If you prefer verse 8, the system goes to verse 8. All right? Doesn't matter. They're both good. You can memorize them both. Let's consider verse 10. It's a trustworthy saying. It's worthy of full acceptance. To this end we toil and strive. Here comes the saying, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. This is why we train so hard. This is why we toil and strive, because our hope is set on the living God. He ever lives, he will call us to live with him for eternity. Yes, our hope, it's not set on the Super Bowl. It's not set on the Olympics. If you have the ability, you can gun for those things, but that's not what your hope is. Nor is your hope benching your weight when you're 50, or still being able to get into your wedding dress. No, your hope is eternal life with the living God. A sure hope, because he is real and living and active. And you notice how he shifts here from talking directly to Timothy, you Timothy, to we, Paul, Timothy, and all those who have made the same profession of faith in Jesus Christ. He's saying, train for godliness together with a great cloud of witnesses. You are not alone. And the living God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. How do we understand that? Well, it's not too hard. There must be some sense in which God is Savior of all, and some greater sense in which he's Savior of those who believe. God is Savior of all in these senses. First, every good gift comes down from heaven above. Whatever wish is granted, whatever rescue comes to us, the blessing has been received, God is its source. God is the only Savior, therefore he is the Savior of all people. And further, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The whole world is called to, and commanded, and drawn, and told, come to the Savior. And God will draw some from every people. God is Savior of all, that is, he is the only God. He is willing to save any who call on him in truth. That's why we should pray for all. But it says he's especially Savior of those who believe, because it says whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. That is, there's nowhere else to look. There's one God and one mediator between God and man. And so we are to believe and repent and enter the kingdom of heaven. We must persevere in our training in godliness. So I challenge you this morning, as much energy as you put into feeding your body, take care that you put at least as much energy into feeding your soul. As much seriousness as you put into training your body, put at least that much more into training your soul. And don't say you haven't got the time. This is the worthwhile training. This is the good investment. This is what holds promise in every way. Godliness is a blessing to you now, peace of conscience and improved relationships. How much more is it a blessing to you later? So pursue your calling. Train hard so that you will be a good servant with an eternal hope. And toil and strive with us all, because our hope is set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this exhortation, this call, not to sit still, but to get up and move, not to wonder what you require. We thank you that you tell us what you require. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you set before us an eternal hope, and that you call us to be your servants, not so that we can just serve and serve, but so that we can enter into your joy. So help us to be an encouragement to each other. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. Give us your Holy Spirit, Lord, to encourage us when we are down. We pray this in Jesus' name.